Father, the one who is in heaven. We lift up our hearts, our eyes, our voices to you, for you are holy. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. May we act as if this reality is true, for it is. Let us hallow your name. Lord, you are almighty, and your power, it knows no end. You are perfect in all of your ways. And so I ask this morning that you would draw us near to you. By your sweet grace, demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ and the love of God that is seen most clearly through him. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus as beautiful because he is. How beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel of good news, and the good news is of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw us close to you in this, and I pray that you would draw near to us this morning as well, in the person and in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, and self-control. May we reflect your character, your glory, by the power of the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning. Meet with us. Show us your will and your way through your word. Father, we pray for those who are suffering this morning, both near and far. Those who are persecuted for your name this very day, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are suffering, whether it be because of disaster or calamity, man-made or otherwise, those who are mourning the loss of the death of loved ones across the world, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would be with the Christians across the world, that they would lift up your name in the darkest places, and that your light and your good news would shine in the hardest of circumstances. And Lord, I pray that we would lift them up now as brothers and sisters in Christ, though we know not their names. Lord, that we would pray for them, because we will worship with them around your throne one day forever. And Lord, I pray that you would now bless the preaching and the teaching of your word, and that you would fill our hearts full of joy as we hear your word preached. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We have a special treat this morning. Luke has come down from Utah, and Luke and I met probably over a decade ago in school. But the biggest place that we met was in our Sunday school class, and we knew his family, and his family knew us. And Luke has always held a sweet place in our hearts as a family because of the kindnesses they have shown to us, his family to us, and so. The Lord, in his goodness and in his sovereignty, as our opportunities here at Charity opened up to be able to support somebody, he emailed me. We would say out of the blue, but that's not true, is it? By the good hand of the providence of God. And so I'm so thankful for the opportunity for Luke to come down. Luke was a pastor for almost a decade in Michigan. And his heart, as he ministered in pastoral ministry, I'm sure he'll tell us more about that, it growed and developed for missions. And the Lord worked in many ways to bring him to a place that, yes, he and his family want to minister in the state of Utah. And that's his heart's desire, to see the gospel flourish in that state. And he's going to present that to us now. And I just so thankful for the opportunity for him to be here, for him to speak to us, and for our hearts to be encouraged. He's going to give us a presentation of his ministry, and then he's going to open up the word and share the word with us as well. So at this time, I'd ask Luke to come up, and so thankful for you, brother, to be here.
Me too, man. Thank you, Justin. Oh, well, it is so good to be with you all this morning. I am delighted for the chance to get to know many of you and share what the Lord's been doing in our hearts. And let me just tell you, you guys are one lucky church. Pastor Justin and Melody are just wonderful, aren't they? Everyone in seminary, everyone at Colonial, the church we were at in Virginia, they all loved him. And we're so grateful for them and that friendship. And it's just crazy to say a decade. Like, I don't want to go there. That just means we're getting older. So, you know, we'll get used to that, I guess. But let me just share a couple of things with you. I want to start with a presentation about the opportunities and needs and how the Lord really drew us out to Utah. And then I'll open the word in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Really the heartbeat that drives us in this direction. So we'll spend some time in the presentation, then we'll spend some time opening up the word. But let me just introduce my family. I'm sorry they're not here this morning. We have four kids. My wife and I have been married 14 years. And loved this chance to raise these four sweet and at times crazy sweet kids. And Haley, Ian, Judson, and Madeline. They are back home in Utah right now. My wife is caring for them. And we had the privilege of going back to Michigan, where we left to go to Virginia for seminary. We went back there where I pastored for 8 years in various roles. Over time, the Lord really began to work in my heart, in Karen's heart, with just this restless burden to go where the gospel is less prominent. An area where I would say is gospel destitute. So we began knocking on mission doors. We began thinking about overseas missions, thinking that maybe the Lord was going to open a door that way. And through God's direction and providence, he closed those doors. And there's a lot of backstory to that, a lot of hardship and sorrow that went through and tears shed, but then also joys in how the Lord was so kind to close that door and then in his grace open another door in a state that honestly is the only state in all of America we had written off. We had told ourselves years ago, we're never going to Utah. And now the Lord has just smiling at us as he's led us there in his kindness. But what drew us to Utah was really the opportunities and the great need that was there for the gospel. And as we began to just become aware of that need, the Lord was just working in our heart. Karen and I both felt this burden. All right, Lord, this is where it seems like you want us to go. And then the pastors at our church, they affirmed us and they sent us. They wanted us to go there, which was such a blessing to us to have a supporting church in Michigan that longs to see the gospel advance and be willing to send us out. Well, let me just share a couple of the needs and opportunities that are there in Utah. It's a population of 3.3 million, so a little bigger here than New Mexico. But in that population, there's about 60% that would be members of the LDS Church, something you're familiar with here. But there is a significant population. Now, it's probably a little less than 60%, but somewhere around there that is claiming to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. 26% would be atheistic or secular, a percentage that I think is growing, especially in Salt Lake City itself, becoming more and more secular as people are leaving the LDS Church. About 11% are comprised of other religions. And then 3% are evangelical Christian. And what we find is that Utah is the least evangelical state in all of America. And what makes it even more unique is that it's never seen a revival in its history once. So right now in Utah, there are more Christians than there has been at any other point in its history. And so there's a huge need for the gospel to go forth. This is also evident when we start thinking about where are the churches, are there good churches, are there not good churches? We're seeing an estimate of about one solid church like Charity for every 10,000 people. And I think that's actually a rather conservative estimate. I think in some places it's worse than that. There are entire communities with no gospel witness at all, and people are seeing those and trying to plant churches, but the soil there is really hard for the gospel. And it's taken a lot of time, and quite honestly, people have come before us 30 years ago. They planted churches, and they've really like just furrowed the soil in the most difficult times of ministry. And then now there's starting to be fruit that's coming from that years and years later. And so we're starting to see a window of opportunity. But let me show you what this looks like on the map. The area that we're focused in on is northern Utah, where the largest percentage of population is located. If we just focus in on this area called Logan, where a mutual friend of ours is pastoring a church, we get a glimpse of what this looks like. There's about 12 gospel-preaching churches, roughly and broadly speaking. If we were to narrow that down to like-minded to Charity, maybe 4 to 5 in a city of 50,000 people, in a valley of 130,000 people. But what really shocks us is when you overlay that with the LDS wards. And you're familiar with this here. The LDS Words is about 300 attending every one of those on a weekly basis. We really wonder, because of COVID, things have shifted in the church. We're curious how many are actually there. But the LDS Church is saying there's 300 approximately for every ward. But if we move and check out different areas, let's check out Salt Lake City. This county is about 1.1 million, and there are around 30 gospel preaching Word Center churches. Again, there's more churches than that, but if we're thinking about like-minded churches that people are going to go and receive the word and hear the gospel on a week-to-week basis, there's roughly 30. In this area, though, there's a huge presence of wards. And this has always shocked me. Every time I see that image, I always think, that looks like a lot of churches. Like, that's great. Like, they're doing great. And then when you compare and overlay the presence of the wards, you begin to realize that there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do. I think what's interesting here in Salt Lake City especially is there is a dichotomy of the religious and irreligious. And they're at odds with one another in the community. When we think about the presence of the temple, this is the picture of the temple downtown Salt Lake City in Temple Square. If you walk around Temple Square, you see all of this religiosity, all this superficiality, and you walk out of the Temple Square and you see rainbow flags, you see secularism being promoted everywhere. And so there's a sharp dichotomy between religious and irreligious. And what happens, I think, as a result, is that people are leaving the LDS Church, which is good, but instead of coming to Christianity, the true hope, they're actually moving to secularism like atheism, agnosticism. And so just an example, I was sitting in a coffee shop on Friday getting ready for here, and I don't often eavesdrop on other people, but in this case, it was very interesting. I'm hearing this guy talking, and I've got headphones in, and I hear him talking about the LDS Church. I turn down the volume of my music, and I look like I'm working, and I'm just listening to his conversation. And he's talking about how as he grew up in the church, he began to have questions. He's talking about the reality that there's all this hidden history that the church is sanitizing, keeping from the people in the church, and he became aware of it. And so he left the church, was angry about it. His family was angry at him for leaving the church. And then now he's on this path to find some other religion. Unfortunate for him, he's pursuing Buddhism. In that conversation, I was thinking, wow, here's a picture of what's happening so commonly now. People are leaving the LDS Church, but then they're leaving and going to something else extreme. Could be agnosticism, atheism, or some other form of religion. But our hope and desire is that God in his grace would provide opportunities to promote the good news, right? To those who are aching and hurting. So Salt Lake City had been, I would say, the epicenter of Mormonism, but that's shifting now to a different place. If we move south to Utah County, there's a population of about 680,000 people. There's roughly 16 churches on this map. This is probably the greatest need in the state as far as new church plants. But then when you consider the presence of the wards, you see that they're actually almost stacked on top of each other. This is the location of Brigham Young University. This is really becoming the epicenter for the religion, the place where true Mormons, the faithful Mormons, are living. There's a significant need here for the gospel. But as you can imagine, whenever there's a spiritual need in a community, and I think you see this here in your own area, it shows up in other ways. So take, for example, Utah ranks fourth highest in the nation for clinical depression. When you have a religion that focuses so much on the exterior, there's something broken, though, in their heart and their life. So depression is very real. Utah ranks in the top 10 for the highest suicide rates in the country. I mean, what is the response when you're trying to measure up to something and merit your way to have favor with God? And in some cases, in their mind, to become a God. And you can't attain it. Well, then suicide becomes an option. This one just strikes me every time. Salt Lake City has been called the vainest city in America with the second highest number of cosmetic surgeries per capita. Miami, Salt Lake, Los Angeles. That's the order. And the reason is because there's such a focus on particularly the wives measuring up so their husbands one day will call them up into the eternal bliss they're looking forward to. And there's such an emphasis then on measuring up on the outside physically, on measuring up on the outside spiritually or religiously. And so we see there's great brokenness in this community. Huge needs for the gospel. Back in 2012, God allowed for a group of people to come into the city. There's other church networks, but this particular one started, the one I'm part of, Gospel Grace Church, planted, and by God's grace has grown, and they've seen a great impact in the community, especially the more secular part of the city. And then in 2017, they were able to send a group of people out to revitalize a struggling church south of them, a church that's now thriving and growing, and again, another beacon of light for the gospel. And then in 2021, God allowed our mutual friend Paul Campbell to be sent out with another group of people to go to Logan, where they planted a church in a desperately needy area, and God has allowed them to see even Mormons come to faith. And it was so sweet, and this is a story that I'll have to share maybe more in a different setting, but someone who started coming right at the gate, a Mormon who was walking to their ward, kept walking by the building, and came week after week. He would lead the Mormon service and come to their service, and eventually, by God's grace, he came to know Jesus and was just baptized recently. So the Lord is working in sweet ways. Now, for us specifically, the way we fit into this is our heart and desire is to particularly pursue church revitalization in Utah. There is a great need for church planting, especially in Utah County, which is probably the hardest place to plant a church. But there are existing churches that we don't want to see die or wither away, and that's what's happening. There are churches that have been planted about 30 years ago by faithful pastors who have really endured through difficult seasons of ministry in Utah. But their churches are maybe struggling, or they're looking for an exit plan. And so our heart and desire is to pursue a church that would like a team of people to come in so we can help revitalize that church so it can continue to be a witness in the community. See, you see, if you plant a church, that's good. But if the other churches in the community die, the actual number of churches doesn't increase, does it? And so we need to be doing both, planting and revitalizing. That's really our burden and our desire. We have been knocking on a door, a church opportunity in Tooele, which is a community west of Salt Lake. And God just recently shut the door for his timing and purpose. But we're continuing to pray that God would open a door, hopefully in the next 6 to 9 months. We've been in Utah now 6 months, where I've been participating in a church planting and revitalization fellowship, which is really just equipping us for the ministry out there, allowing us to get a team put together. And then by God's grace, in the next 6 to 9 months, we hope to be launched out from that church to help revitalize another church that's struggling. But what's clear for me, and I'm sure for you as well, is that seeing healthy churches established in northern Utah is a lot bigger than Plant for the Gospel, the ministry agency I'm with. It's a lot bigger than Gospel Grace, the church that we're a part of right now. It's a lot bigger than the Bylsmas. You see, it's really first and foremost Jesus' burden for his church. Jesus desires that his church would burn brightly for his glory. That's his longing. And by God's grace, he chooses to use people like us in that process. What I want to do for our remaining time is look at Jesus, who is really the great reformer of his church. And where we find that is in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is writing to these 7 churches. And I want you just to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. He's writing to 7 churches, and by his design, he's writing to them specifically and then generally in this whole letter. And we're going to zero in on the letter to the Ephesian church, where Jesus longs to see this church reformed. And the question that we're going to answer this morning is this: how does Jesus call churches to reform? How does he do it? And this really becomes, for me, the mode and method for which we should be carrying out our work in ministry. And what we're going to see this morning as well is it really applies to each of us individually, as God is calling all of us to look at this text and evaluate our hearts and evaluate all of our churches. So how does Jesus call churches to reform? In 2 ways: by means of his identity and by means of his word. Let's read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the scriptures together. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that your word brings life to us. It shows us, Father, how to follow you. It shows us what we need to see in our own lives. And I pray this morning that as we spend these few moments in your word, that you would use it in each of our hearts. Lord, would you allow me to communicate your word in a way that would be helpful for those who hear, in a way that would glorify and magnify you. Lord, help us to consider this need for church reform or church revitalization. Lord, help us to consider even how this relates to us individually and even this particular church. Father, all of us need to continue to reflect Christ more and more. So may that be true here this morning. May that be true in other locations here this morning as well. Father, would you lead us well and help me to communicate your word again so that you might be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we see the answer to this question, how does Jesus call churches to reform? By means of his identity. I think we all can agree that identity matters when it comes to how we listen to people, especially when that identity places them in a spot of authority over us. Just take for example, we wouldn't listen to a complete stranger who is asking us for money unless they came to us and said, we're from the IRS, and now we have this identity that's requiring you to give me money. We see how this works, don't we? Identity often gives authority to speak, doesn't it? This is the case when Jesus is writing these letters to the seven churches. In fact, if you look at every one of these seven letters, at the beginning, he's sharing some aspect of his identity, which places him in the right to speak to that church. These descriptions are coming from chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. We don't have time to look there this morning, but they're pulled from that. At least most of the letters are pulled from that first description of Jesus. But what is very clear here is that Jesus' identity validates his right to speak to the church. Let's look at what he says about himself as he's writing to the Ephesians in verse 1. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's an interesting picture. But what helps us as we think about this identity is moving up to chapter 1, verse 20. Look at that verse with me. He says this, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I wish that Jesus explained everything in Revelation that way. And he doesn't, but he does here, and we're thankful for it. He tells us who the seven stars are, and he tells us what the lampstands are representing. He is holding the seven stars, or these angels, in his hand. These angels were God's messenger. They were in some way representing these individual churches. And Jesus is demonstrating to his readers that he has the sovereignty over the church. The stars are in his hand, his right hand. Jesus is establishing, he is holding them in his hand. He has sovereignty over the church. But then second of all, he is walking among the seven lampstands. The lampstands meaning the churches he's writing to. Now I want you just to imagine the scene for a second. Jesus is in this room, and this room is lit by seven lamps on these stands, and they're illuminating this light, casting out the darkness. And you see Jesus walking among them, and just picture this in your mind's eye, that Jesus is inspecting each of the lamps. He cares for the lamps, he loves the lamps, and he wants them to burn brightly for his glory. And so he's looking at them and ensuring that they're doing what they're called to do so that they might magnify him. So Jesus is inspecting them, and it's demonstrating that he has authority and he has care and love for these churches. So if we just summarize what we've learned already from his identity is that Jesus has sovereignty over the church, he's in control, and he has authority over the church, he can speak to it, and he's the one who has the right to tell the church what it should be and shouldn't be. But then we see that Jesus has care for the church. He loves the church. And let me just be honest, there's no one else we would rather have inspecting each lamp. Well, in one sense, it causes a little bit of fear in our hearts, like, oh, Jesus sees everything. It also gives us hope because he is the only one we want to see everything. He's the one who's full of grace and mercy. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean for this church? I think a question we should be asking ourselves this morning is, whose church is this? Whose church is this? Now, I think at times we're right in saying, this is our church. Now, I'm speaking for you, okay? Today, we're together on this. This is our church. Maybe you're a member of this church. You've covenanted with people here. Maybe you were a part of building this church. I know some of you were. This is our church. We put the sweat and toil into it. We've endured hardship and difficulties. This is our family. But let's not mistake that for understanding who this church belongs to. This church belongs to Jesus. He's the one who has authority over how it should look. He has the authority of what it should be busy doing. This is first and foremost his church. When we see it that way, it keeps us from expecting that the church is to conform to our preferences or whatever whim we're excited about in that moment, or even conforming to another church in town. Like, it guards us from all of that because we remember who we're serving here, who this church belongs to. So let me ask you personally, do you see this as Jesus' church? Have you wanted this church to conform to your preferences, to meet your desires, more than Jesus' preferences and Jesus' desires? I think we all need to submit to the authority of Jesus and his right to bring change and to lead his church. After all, it was Jesus who shed his blood for the church, his bride. This is Jesus' church. I think one of the greatest needs we see in northern Utah is that people need to see Jesus for who he is. They need to see the true Jesus for who he is. And when we see Jesus for who he is, as the one who has all sovereignty and control and authority over the church, then we're facing in the right direction to be the kind of church he wants us to be. So this morning, as our eyes are fixed on Jesus' identity, we see him for who he is. Now we want to tune our ears into what he says. So Jesus brings reform to his church by his identity, but then also by the means of his word. If you look in verse 1 again, the words of him. And if you look at every one of the letters, you see the words, the words, the words. This is what Jesus says to his churches. But what's interesting is if you look at verse 7, we're told that it's not just to one individual church, but churches. So he who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in one sense, Jesus is speaking to Ephesus. In another sense, he's speaking to all the seven churches. Think of it this way. There is a unique benefit when you are a young child in your family's home and your parent is addressing something in another child's life and you get to listen into it. Like, oh, I better not do that because mom and dad don't like it when we do that. There are consequences there. And that's kind of the benefit here. He's writing to Ephesus, but for all the seven churches to listen in, oh, that's what they were doing. Oh, we better not do that. Or that's what they're doing well. We better follow that example. So this is written specifically to Ephesus, generally for all the churches here, but then also for you and I as well. I think it's very interesting that there are seven churches. This number that's significant in Revelation representing completion, totality. So here is now a message that is not just for Ephesus and not just for the other six here, but is for Charity Baptist as well. These words then become words for all churches of all time. So with that in mind, we want to listen to what Jesus says. And there are four things he speaks in every single one of his seven letters. He always begins with this phrase, I know. He talks about their commendation, like what you're doing well, or he confronts them about some kind of sin in their life, or sometimes both. Second of all, he comes with some kind of command. We'll see that in a second. Third, he calls them to respond, to hear what the Spirit says. And then fourth, he always gives them a promise of hope to the one who conquers. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, Jesus says, I know. Remember, this is the one who's walking among the lampstands. He's seeing every lamp, and he knows the good qualities and the bad ones. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 23, this becomes even more telling. Jesus is speaking. He says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus sees all in his church. He knows all. Now, specifically for Ephesus, there are a couple of things he notes here. First of all, I know your works. I know that you are not bearing with those who are evil or those who are false prophets. So they are unable to bear with those who are false apostles who are promoting some kind of heresy and wrong teaching. They're calling them out. I think this is especially significant because Paul, when he left the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he leaves them with this reminder to look out for the wolves that would come in. And so the leaders are really having their ears attuned to the fact that they don't want false theology. So Jesus commends them for this, commends them for identifying who the false teachers are and not putting up with them. They had listened to Paul's exhortation to them. And then if you look at verse 6, this gets unfolded a little bit more. They hate the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were likely involved in some kind of immorality or idolatry. Two practices that would have been rampant in pagan Ephesus, with their temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. This would be a prominent struggle within their community, but they were unable to bear with false theology and immorality and idolatry. But then we see another side, verse 3. We see that they are bearing up. You are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. Now, can you just imagine living in Ephesus? Can you imagine living in a place with a ginormous temple given over to pagan worship? Can you imagine living in a city that's known to be a refuge for criminals? Can you imagine living in a city that is so passionate about their goddess that when Paul was there in Acts chapter 19, he's proclaiming the gospel, a riot broke out, and this just blows me away. For 2 hours, they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. Anybody say anything for 2 hours straight? I can't even do it probably for 20 minutes. But they're so passionate and so committed to their false worship, to this pagan god. And in this particular city, there is a group of believers gathered together, and they are bearing up for the sake of Jesus' name. They're enduring patiently. They're not growing weary. I mean, what an encouragement. They're identifying that's false theology, that's immorality, that's wrong, and no, we're not going to give in to the pagan culture in which we live. They were theologically acute. They were keenly aware of wrong living. They were enduring the persecution that was there in their city. But Jesus' words are not finished. The all-knowing, all-seeing Jesus who walks among the lampstands brought to the surface a deep deficiency within the church, a deficiency that would serve to blow a hole in their hot air balloon of their Christian living. A deficiency that would zero in like laser precision on their heart. This is what I love, is only Jesus is able to pinpoint what needs to change in our heart in such a way that he gets right to the issue. And that's what he does here in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You might think, what? These Christians are doing great. They're recognizing false theology, immorality. We're enduring the persecution. But Jesus is showing them there is a deep deficiency within their heart. In fact, it's so serious that in verse 5, he says, if you don't change, I'm going to remove your lamp. Like, this is no small issue. So what does it mean they've abandoned their first love? Just simply put, they've abandoned their love for Jesus, which resulted in a deficient love for others. And what the effect is that their gospel witness withers. The flame of that lamp begins to diminish because their love for Jesus and their love for others is falling short. Jesus has told us to love God and love one another. And then John, the author of Revelation here, speaks in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He says this, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." There is a connection between our love for Jesus and our love for one another. And when we are not loving those around us, it is demonstrating there's a lack of love for Jesus himself. This was likely where the Ephesians were at. There appeared to be a shortfall of love for their neighbor. While they were commended for their theological acuteness and moral integrity, they did not love Jesus. The church of Ephesus was likely the kind of church that could quickly identify the false teachers in their town, even in their church. They were the kind of church likely that could have looked at the culture around them and said, okay, that's wrong in our culture, and that's wrong in our culture, and that's wrong in our culture. They could have pointed out the way society is failing, the way those pagan worshipers were doing wrong. They could have identified all that. And let's just be really clear, that is good. Jesus commends them for that. But this was also likely the kind of church where they showed a lack of love for the Christians within their body. Maybe there were believers in their body who maybe weren't living the right life, or they weren't believing the exact right things, and they would say, you know what, I'm not going to touch you because you don't agree with me. I'm not going to show you the love that you need. Or maybe they struggled to show love for those on the outside of their church because they didn't want to enter into the mess of their lives and show them the gospel. They thought, you know what, you're living in sin, I don't want to touch you. Or you're believing this wrong theology, I don't want you either. It's hard to know exactly what this could have looked like, but one thing is sure. When we abandon our first love, it trickles into every facet of our life like a broken pipe in your house, and the water begins to seep into the walls and the floors and everything. When you abandon your love for Jesus, so many things in our life begin to go wrong. So how about you? How about Charity Baptist Church? Have you abandoned your first love? Now, I think on the surface, when we hear that, we're like, no, we're here this morning. We haven't abandoned our first love. Especially when it seems so stark, black and white, extreme levels, like, no, I still love Jesus. So I think if we're honest with ourselves, though, we're going to admit that at times in our life, our love for Jesus isn't what it should be. Our love for Jesus becomes like the embers in the fireplace that you see glowing at times, radiating heat, and then diminishing at times. Our love for Jesus at times, it grows and we have it significantly. Then other times, our heart feels cold toward Jesus and toward others. And the truth is, even if we love Jesus much, we all can agree, even as Pastor Justin mentioned this morning, that we can still love him more, can't we? We can love him more. So Jesus comes with this precision. He shows them, this is what is wrong. I know all about you. And with that same precision, he shows them exactly what they need to do. Look at verse 5. He calls them to remember. So first, I know. And then he says, remember. This is the command. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, there are three commands here. Remember, repent, and then do the works you did at first. But the second and third command really flow from the first command to remember. I mean, think about this for a second. If you're married, it might be like your anniversary. Or guys, just a reminder, what's Tuesday? Valentine's Day. Okay, this is your little warning. Gives you plenty of time to do something. But if you think about your anniversary for a moment, you think about the anniversary as it comes closer, and you're reflecting on the joy it was to see your wife walk down the aisle, or women, to see your husband there, wherever he was at on the stage, or however your wedding went. And you reflect on that fresh love and the fullness you had. You didn't know each other all the way, you know what I mean? They didn't know all each other's struggles. They didn't know yours. I think about my wife putting up with me so much. But there was that fresh love. And when you think about that on your anniversary, doesn't it begin to rekindle that love and affection for one another? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying here. Remember that love you had for me. And what happens then is we would repent. If we're remembering what Jesus has done for us, then we're going to turn where our affections are misdirected other places and bring those affections back to Jesus and then do the works we did at first. So when we reflect on our wedding day and we think about all those things we did early on in our marriage, the rust begins to fall off. We start thinking, oh, I got to get back doing that again, telling my wife I love her, doing those special things for her. In the same way, when we think about the church and our relationship to Jesus, when we begin to remember what Jesus has done for us, it causes us to say, oh yeah, he's so good to me. Do you remember? Do you remember that moment when that massive burden on your shoulders called sin and judgment, condemnation was heavy on you, and you came to the cross and you looked to Jesus, your Savior, and the burden rolled off? Do you remember that feeling of knowing that you're forgiven? To know that the Father loves you because he does, not because you've done anything, but because of what Jesus has done for you? Do you remember thinking about those people that were unkind to you, that were mean to you, that poked at you, and you thought, you know what? I love you, and Jesus loves you too. They didn't bother you because you knew your love for Jesus was deep, and your love for others, despite if they liked you or not, was deep as well. I think we need to rekindle our love for Jesus. A couple thoughts for us this morning as we think about this. Maybe you need to take time in Ephesians 2. It's like an autobiography of each of our lives. When we see the redemptive work of Jesus in our hearts, maybe we need to open up to Ephesians 2 and look at that passage this week and just remember what it is that Jesus did for you. And let it overflow then for your love for him and your love for others. Maybe you need to pray specifically that God would reignite your love for him. Or maybe you need to gather a couple believers together for a time of sharing testimonies. Well, let's just get together for coffee, and I want you to share your testimony, and I'm going to share mine, and we're just going to remember together that Jesus loves us. And that love is incredible. And then by God's grace, may that love then flow out of us to the people around us. Imagine what would happen if we all remembered today and continue to remember tomorrow. Imagine what would happen to the churches here in this town or the churches in northern Utah where my burden is at. Imagine what would happen if they remembered who Jesus is and what he's done for them. It's a struggle for each of our hearts. And trust me, as I was getting ready for this sermon, it was a reality in my heart. And I could see coldness toward Jesus. So I'm glad for the chance to be in this text because it keeps me back here remembering myself. But then Jesus comes, not just telling them he knows all and to remember, but he calls us to a response. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's calling all of us to listen to what he's saying and then respond to those things. But the sad reality is not everyone will hear and listen and respond to Jesus' words. Some will hear these words and they will pass through. They'll be unwilling to see Jesus for who he is. They will ultimately keep from turning to Jesus because of their lack of humility. They won't look to him. And by God's grace, I hope and pray that it's none of us in this room this morning that we would refuse to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But may we have instead the humility that is necessary to admit that we are needing to change, that God is needing to work in our hearts, that God is needing to transform us. May we have the kind of humility to look into our hearts and see the ways that our love for Christ has grown cold. May we have the humility that is necessary to seek his face and remember so that what is cold now can burn brightly and radiate heat for the glory of Christ. Like, may we remember, may we hear the words this morning. But then he leaves us with this promise, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. For the Ephesians, for Charity Baptist Church, the promise is real. To the one who conquers, they will be given the promise of eternal life with him. Now think about this. This tree of life is the same tree that was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve had access to. It's the same tree that was guarded by the angel when they sinned. And it's the same tree that becomes accessible to us through another tree. Through the tree where Jesus was shed. I love Grant Osborne's words. He says this, behind the tree of life and the final reward is the tree on which Christ was slain. Jesus' death for our sin, his resurrection, which demonstrated his victory over sin and his full and complete victory, which is seen right here in Revelation, over all, enables us to have victory now. Victory here doesn't come because of my ability or my might, but it comes because of our faith and trust in Jesus who was victorious. And it's through Jesus' victory that we can now be victors here as well and have the hope of eternal life. To those here who are Christians, this means that we should continue daily to follow Jesus in our lives, hearing the words of what he says, acting upon them, and remembering our first love. And then looking at this promise. I mean, think about this. Future hope always fuels present living. Our future hope always fuels our lives now to look like Christ and to follow him. But maybe you're one of those who does not know Jesus. In your case, the way for you to gain access to this tree of life is to come to the tree in Golgotha, to come to the one who was slain for you, to believe and trust in Jesus, that his death was enough and his righteousness is enough for you. The righteousness that he gives for you and for me if we trust in him in faith. And when you do that, you can come here and realize you're one of those who conquers. You're one of those who has access to the tree of life. So what do we do with this morning? I hope this morning that each of us could say that we are hearing the words of the one who has authority over his church. That we are hearing the one who has the sovereignty over his church and he knows all about you. And while that might cause fear in your heart, remember who it is that has the eyes to see all of you is the one who died for you. May we have the ears to hear his words, to remember our first love and take intentional steps this week to rekindle that love again, day in and day out. This is what I need the Lord to be doing in my life. So let's continually seek his face. Jesus cares about his church. We see that here with his letter to the Ephesians. He cares about his church reforming. He has a deep affection for the church. He desires that the church would burn brightly for his glory. He wants that lampstand to magnify him. This is why we have a burden to pursue church revitalization in northern Utah. We know there are churches like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, or any combination of those churches. And so our burden and desire is that God would allow us to be used to proclaim him, his identity, who he is, and his words so that the church can reflect him and bring glory to his name. I want to just wrap up with a couple things for you this morning. As we think about what the Lord's doing in our life, just a couple things you can be praying for. By the way, that QR code there, if you have a phone, you can scan it and you can be added to our prayer list. We also have prayer cards in the back that give you access to our website where you can join our prayer list and be praying with us. We try to give updates every month and video updates just sharing what the Lord's doing. But please, would you partner in prayer with us? We are just trusting that the Lord, in his kindness and wisdom, will bring us to the right church in the right timing. And like I mentioned earlier, just this last week, a door closed, and that can present frustrations and challenges. Lord, what are you doing? We put all this work into this opportunity, and the door closes, but God knows. And so we're just praying that the Lord would open the right door in the right timing. Would you pray that God would bring the right people to be part of our team? We're trying to build a team of people. The reality is ministry in Utah is very difficult. And really to survive there needs to be a team of people that go into these churches who can bring health to that church, bring fresh wind in the sails, if you will, to help encourage that church along. Would you consider giving? We're fully supported or almost fully supported right now. We're getting close. But hitting 2024, our support will drop. We had some initial gifts to kind of help us the first year. But our desire is to be supported for 6 years, and then by God's grace, supported by whatever church we go into. And so would you consider supporting us? Or even better yet, would you consider going with us? We are desiring that people would maybe come and move to Utah for the purpose of gospel advancement there. So I asked for permission before from Pastor Justin that I could say that, okay? So it's okay. But if you have desires, please come talk to me. I would love to talk with you more. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful that you love your church. We're so thankful, Lord, that your identity gives you the right to speak. You alone have the right to speak to your church, to call your church to live in such a way, Father, to magnify you. God, would you please be at work in this church? Help them, Lord, to continue to fix their gaze on you. And Lord, would you help them to listen to these words this morning? The words of Jesus. Father, I know everyone in here, Father, all of us, if we're honest, we're going to say we need to see our love for you grow more. Father, would you rekindle that love day in and day out this week? Would you help us to intentionally take steps this week to see that love rekindled so that you can be glorified through our life? May it be very clear, Lord, to the community that this church is a church that loves Jesus and it loves one another. May it be clear that they love each other here in this church and they have a deep love for the community around them. Father, help this church to be a beacon of light, a bright, burning light for your glory in this community. Lord, would you use this church, Father, to magnify you, to see people come to know Christ, to see people discipled, Father, to see more people proclaiming the good news of Jesus in their communities and neighborhoods. Lord, would you please be at work through this church, Father? Thank you, God, for their faithfulness. Thank you for their love for you. Would you help them today? Would you help Karen and I as we pray, Lord, for direction and where you want us to be? God, we trust you. We trust your timing. We trust your plan. Father, would you open a door in your wisdom, Lord, so that we can be part of what you're seeking to do, reforming your church, seeking to have it burn brightly for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.